What a great time of worship. So blessed. Thank you. You can be seated. I don't know about you, but sometimes when we're worshiping, I just feel like just continuing that on for the rest of our time. Thank you, worship team. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We are returning to this wonderful account of the Lord's life and ministry. This has become so familiar to us over the past couple of years now. Hard to think it's been that long, but we love going to Mark and hearing and seeing the Lord as He makes His way to the great work of atonement that He accomplished on our behalf. Our passage this morning is found in the 12th chapter of Mark, where we will begin in verse 35 and extend out through to verse 37. Now, as we come to this passage, at the very outset, it needs to be said that this section of Scripture is very straightforward. This is not a difficult passage to understand. It's not a difficult passage to interpret. Really, it all comes down to one simple question to consider. That being said, due to the nature of the subject of the question itself, the consequence of this one issue could not be any higher. What is at stake here in this passage is no less than one's eternal destiny. And the decision that you make to this one issue will determine what your eternal destiny looks like. And so I say, it is of the highest importance. Well, with that in mind, let's get right to it and begin with a very careful look at what Jesus says beginning in verse 35. Mark writes, "And Jesus began to say, as He taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?' And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him." This is the word of God. Now, if you have been with us for the past number of weeks, then you'll recall that we have been witnesses to a very dramatic day in the life of the Lord. This is Wednesday of Passion Week. This is 2 days before His crucifixion, 5 days before His resurrection. And the intense line of questioning that we have watched began back in chapter 11, verse 27, where the Jewish religious leaders came to Jesus in a relentless wave of questions, all in an endeavor to trap Him in something that they could use against Him, His own words. Throughout His ministry, this is nothing new. Throughout His ministry, they have been relentless in following Him, trying to trap Him up in something that He might say. They're trying to find a way to discredit Him. They want to picture Him as a false prophet, as a false teacher, and they want to do this so that they can condemn Him. And here in the final week, all their effort is inflamed to the point that they will do whatever it takes to put Him to death. Why would they do this? Well, their hatred for Him stemmed from how He exposed them for what they really were. They were the false teachers of Israel. They were the false teachers who used their position to abuse the people and rob the people and intimidate and threaten those people whom theirs was the responsibility to shepherd. Jesus exposed them for what they were, and so they hated Him because He undermined them in every possible way, especially when it came to the law of God. And that was their chief source of influence and power. They rejected Him because He uncovered their hypocrisy. They rejected Him because He threatened their status as the nation's teacher of divine truth. He taught the truth, and when He did, it contradicted them at every point. They rejected Him because He didn't hold to their man-made traditions, which they felt and taught were just as authoritative as the law of God. They hated Jesus because of His assault on their theology. They hated Him because of His rebuke of their hypocrisy, His disruption of the business they had in the temple, and His widespread influence over the people, which only diminished them in the eyes of the nation. They hated him because he publicly denounced them by unveiling their iniquity. They were the crooked profiteers who Jesus described as the sons of Satan who were leading people to hell. He was clear, and so they hated him. But as bad as all that was, as clear as his unveiling of their hypocrisy was, as exposing their evil intentions, what made them hate Jesus the most, and we're going to see this in our passage, what made them hate him to the point that they would label him a blasphemer and sought to kill him was because he claimed to be God incarnate. He is God the Son. He didn't claim to be a prophet of God. He didn't claim to be just a messenger or even someone who was greatly used by God. He was clear that he was God himself, distinct from the Father, different from the Father, but no less Almighty God in human flesh. This is what we see in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 18, where Jesus is responding to the Pharisees, and it says in verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Again, in John chapter 10, verses 31, it says that the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And you, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." This was the pinnacle issue that produced their raging hatred toward him, because they clearly understood what he was saying. He was describing a oneness with the Father that was beyond just a oneness in purpose or in mission, but a oneness in attributes. His oneness with the Father is a oneness of essence. It's a oneness of being. It's a oneness of nature and identity. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son. He is a different person, the second person of the Trinity, but he is equally God in every way that the Father is and that the Spirit is in all his attributes. When it comes to understanding how could this be the case, the three-person oneness of the Trinity, an analogy I like to use, and you've heard me use this before, but it's the best one that I have found, and it's the mathematical equation of not 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1, but rather 1 multiplied by 1 multiplied by 1 equals 1. The constituent parts of the equation are distinct from each other, and yet they're the same as each other, and the total of all three is what? 1. This was what Jesus was claiming. A perfect oneness with God the Father, so that they are equal in every way, the only exception being how they relate to one another and their role in creation and redemption. Now, since the greatest commandment of the Jews is found in Deuteronomy 6, 4, we saw this last week, and this affirms the oneness of God. Deuteronomy 6, 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Since this is the greatest commandment, in the minds of the leaders, claiming equality with God was such an outrageous act of blasphemy that the person needed to be killed on the spot for doing it. And that's what they were trying to do. And by the way, were it not true, they would be justified. Were Jesus not truly God, then death would be a reasonable response for such an audacious claim. But the issue that they couldn't contend with was that Jesus didn't just claim it. He demonstrated it. He proved it. Over and over again for the duration of his ministry, Jesus demonstrated his deity through his power over disease, over death, over demons, even over the ability to forgive sin. He even created a ready-to-eat meal out of thin air for thousands of people. And if you were to classify all of Jesus' miracles into groups, such as healing miracles and exorcisms, etc., the feeding of the 5,000 and then the 4,000 would fall into the same category as the creation of the universe from nothing. This is what he did to authenticate his claim. Even when the disciples of John the Baptist came to him and asked the question, "Are you really the one we're looking for?" His response was to go back and tell John what you see. He didn't just make a claim. Anybody can make a claim. Anybody can say what they want. But Jesus said to them, "Go and report what you actually see happening, which is the power of God that I wield." Well, that should have been enough. But on the part of the religious leaders, it was all ignored. Over three years of ministry, miracles, demonstrations of power over death, disease, demons, even over nature itself, all of it was ignored. And contrary to any kind of sound reason, the more evidence he gave as to who he was, the stronger their denial and rejection became. This is what the hardened heart leads to. Well, the result was the effort to put him to death. And that led to this dramatic day of questioning, in succession, one after another, from the religious leadership. They needed to discredit him, and they needed to make him look like a threat to the Romans. And so they began this barrage of questioning over and over and over again. And that's what we've looked at since chapter 11, verse 27. And this has really been their strategy since Mark 3. We remember after he healed in the temple or in the synagogue, in Mark 3, verse 6, it says that the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. They understood the implications very clear. This was their only response. What they could not plan for, however, was the incredible display of wisdom and profound insight that Jesus had in answering their questions. His responses were so precise, so insightful, so penetrating, that it left them in a state of shock and awe. And as they stood there, bewildered by the wisdom of Christ, Mark records in verse 34 that no one would venture to ask him any more questions at all. They couldn't stand before the profundity of his wisdom or the weight of his reasoning, and they knew that they were the ones who now were cornered. The wording in verse 34 is particularly strong in Greek, and it can be understood as, "And no one no longer would dare to ask him anything again." They were shell-shocked. In police work, we would call this a teachable moment, which is really a nice way of saying you made a bad mistake that you never do again. They thought they could challenge him. They thought they could corner him and overcome him by their wisdom. And they created for themselves a teachable moment where their lesson is, don't ever do that again. Well, they didn't. And now that he has dominated them with his commanding wisdom and authority and effectively closed the debate permanently, he now turns the tables. Now it's his turn to ask them a question, and he has to do with the exact issue that they hated the most, his identity. This is the key of the passage. The Lord wastes no time in taking them to the very pinnacle of all questions. And this is the issue that they must deal with. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is he? How you answer that question will define how you respond to him, and that in turn leads to your eternity. The importance of how this question is answered cannot be overstated. Literally everything depends on it. You could say that after a day of questions, Jesus now asks the question of the day. And here's what it boils down to. Who do you say that I am? Well, in verse 35, Jesus begins with a rhetorical question about the relationship between the Christ and the Son of David. This was something that the scribes were very familiar with because as teachers of the people, this is what they taught. Now, the word translated for scribes, it appears 21 times in Mark, and basically it just means teachers of the people. They weren't just copyists of the Old Testament, although they did do that. They were also scholars. They were experts. They were theologians of Old Testament law and interpretation and application. In our previous passage, you'll remember that the expert came to him. He was the theologian who came asking about the greatest commandment that there is, and Mark describes him as a scribe. One of the features of scribal teaching involved using a system of precedent similar to our legal system. A legal precedent is a decision or a ruling in a case that establishes a governing principle and interpretation that is then used by other courts when deciding cases that have similar facts. The idea behind that is that by using legal precedents, the court system will have a level of stability and fairness that can be evenly applied over the entire body of legal decisions that have similar circumstances. This is how the scribes operated. They used the same kind of method. Whenever a scribe would teach about the Christ, about the Son of David, he would refer back to what has already been taught, and he would even quote from rabbis in a form of precedence over the issue. Over time, those ideas, those teachings developed into an interpretation that became just as authoritative as the Scripture itself. And so this is what Jesus is asking about. This kind of teaching, the scribal teaching regarding the Son of David and the Christ. He says, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now to begin with, the word Christ here, this is not Jesus' last name. It's the Greek word that means anointed. This is a title. This is a description of who he is. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is where we get the word Messiah from. And both of them mean anointed. Christ is the Greek way of saying the Hebrew word Mashiach, which both mean anointed. And this is what the people had in mind when they called out that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of David. It's to say he is the anointed one from God. And we see this all throughout his ministry. In all the Gospels, people were calling out that he was the Christ, the Son of David. And Matthew 9:27 records that two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Again, we see that in chapter 20 of Matthew, verses 30 and 31. After the Lord healed a blind man and a mute man, all the crowds were amazed at the power that he demonstrated, which they knew was the power of God. And so they were saying in verse 23 of Matthew 12, "This man cannot be the Son of David, can he?" In Matthew 15, verse 22, "Even beyond the borders of Israel, there was a Canaanite woman who came from the region of Tyre and Sidon. She began crying out, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.'" The frenzied crowds that called out for him when he made his way into the temple through the triumphal entry, the beginning of the Passion Week, they were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest." This is what they understood the anointed one would be, the Son of David. This was the understanding of the nation because this is what the scribes taught. Now you ask, well, if that's the case, then what's the issue? I mean, it sounds like they have a pretty orthodox understanding of Christ, of Messiah, and the relationship between him and the Son of David. If that's already in place, if it's already being taught, then why would Jesus bring this up? Well, the answer isn't because of how high they thought of the Son of David. It's because of how low. It's because of how low their definition of Christ, the Son of David, was. The Jews believed that the Messiah, the delivering agent of God who would come to Israel, that he would be an anointed deliverer, that he would come and restore the Davidic kingdom. He would deliver Israel from the Roman oppression. But they expected him to be an earthly human ruler, even with unparalleled power and influence. He would conquer Israel's enemies, that's true. He would fulfill all the promises that were given to Abraham and repeated to his descendants. But he would not be a God-man figure. Rather, he would be more like Alexander the Great or someone like that. He would be a dominant political military ruler. The Messiah would be a son of David, meaning he would be a descendant of David. And just like David, he would defeat Israel's foes. He would usher in a glorious kingdom that was pictured by Ezekiel's Valley of the Dry Bones, where Israel is restored and given new life. But he would be nothing more than a man. And that's what they were looking for. He would fulfill the Davidic covenant found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In verse 12, it says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers," this is God speaking to David, "I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name," and note this, "I will establish his throne," or the throne of his kingdom, "forever." The covenant that God makes with David here has both a near fulfillment from David's perspective as well as a far fulfillment. It's near in that Solomon was born and as his son entered into the kingdom, he became king over Israel and he even built the temple, but his kingdom ended. And likewise, his son's kingdom ended and on and on and on until 586 BC when the kingly line of Israel was devastated completely. When the Davidic line ceased to rule toward the end of the divided monarchy, now the Jews were faced with the question, what are we going to do with this promise? What are we going to do with this promise that this kingdom would go on forever and ever? And so they transferred it from David's line or David's kingly son's direct descendants to this idea of the deliverer who would be like David. He would still come from David, but not in a direct succession. And so this is how they understood Messiah in comparing him with David. He would be a ruler. He would be a military leader. One of the biggest reasons that the Jews today reject Jesus and continue to reject him as Messiah is because he died on the cross. Rather than conquering the Romans, rather than establishing the Davidic kingdom, Jesus died. And so they ask, well, how can we believe in a national deliverer who failed to deliver the nation? It's the same view now that they had then. Just like the Pharisees, just like the Sanhedrin, just like the Jewish religious leadership, all of the people of Jesus' day, they expected a national political deliverer, not a spiritual one. Why? Because the Messiah was just human. He couldn't affect things spiritually because he was only human. Not only that, the Jews didn't think they needed a spiritual deliverance. They were already the chosen people of God. What are they going to be delivered from? They had already been given the covenant promises confirmed by Abraham and his sons and his descendants. Why would they need to be delivered? This is the reason that Jesus told Nicodemus, a respected Jewish scholar, that you must be born again. What a statement to make to the chosen people of God who were that by birthright. The Jews today hold that they, just like the Pharisees then, they fail to see that they are not saved by birthright, but rather by new birth. Your natural birth contributes nothing to your spiritual life. You must be born again, born from above, born by the Spirit. Why? Because our physical birth, we were born in sin. That's what David says. In sin my mother conceived me. But when you're born of the Spirit, when you're born from above, when you're born again, then you experience the regeneration that leads to new life and deliverance from sin. This is the deliverance that Jesus came to provide. a deliverance from sin. And as I said, he didn't deny the title of Son of David. In fact, he accepted the title, just not the way that they defined it. The issue is that what he came to do went beyond the national deliverance they expected into something far greater than anything they could imagine, spiritual deliverance. And so he needed to explain this and the implications of this. So to do that, he quotes from one of the most recognizable messianic psalms written, and that's what we find in verse 36. In verse 36, Jesus takes them back to David's own description of the coming Messiah, and he quotes from Psalm 110. This is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Turn to Psalm 110 so we can read this and see the crucial issue that Jesus' question hinges on is the first sentence where David says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Let's read through this and just see this description. Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet.'" This is a description of absolute victory. This king will have absolute victory. Verse 2, "The Lord will stretch forth your scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies.'" In other words, God himself will empower his reign. "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power." People are going to be willing to serve this king in any way that they can. "In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew." This is a picture of the refreshing energy of this kingdom. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Kings and priests were never the same person. But this man will be both. This Messiah will be both a king and a priest. In other words, he will have the rule and the reign of a king, but he will stand as a mediator between God and man as a priest. Verse 5, "The Lord is your right hand. He will shatter the kings in the days of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country." This all pictures an absolute rule with absolute authority that no one can resist. "He will drink from the brook by the wayside." This is a picture that he has the authority to drink from any brook anywhere because it all belongs to him. He has authority and victory over everything. "Therefore, he will lift up his head." In other words, he's no reason. He has no reason to lower his head in shame. He will stand in victory. He will be powerful, and he will remain unchallenged. This is the kind of king any nation would want. This psalm became the coronation psalm that the people of Israel would shout out and chant out and yell out whenever a new king was inaugurated, because this is what they wanted their king to provide. People would sing this psalm because this was what they wanted. The whole psalm is a beautiful picture of a divinely ordained and empowered rule of sovereign authority, and that's why Jesus quotes from it. He's saying that the Messiah, the deliverer, the one coming, is going to be empowered and will have divine rule. And the glorious truth of this that we, the church, look forward to is that this is a description of the exalted reign of the Lord Jesus that will exist during the millennium. This is how things and what the reality will look like. But the point is that this kind of rule is impossible if the Messiah is a mere man. Just like Solomon, who died, and his sons, who died after him, if Messiah is a mere man, then it will end. And so Jesus makes this point when he quotes David in verse 1, and he says, "The Lord said to my Lord." The first word that he says here, Lord, is the word Yahweh. This is the proper name of God. This was the I am that I am given to Moses. This is called the Tetragrammaton. It's because it's the proper name of God, the Jews wouldn't speak it. In fact, they still won't speak it today. They won't even write it. The second word that David uses for Lord is a different word. Now, in reading the narrative and coming across the proper name of God, because they didn't want to actually speak it, they would substitute His name with a different word. That word was Adonai. It means Lord, and it was a title that was acceptable to use for God, because when you called someone Lord, you were acknowledging their superiority to yourself. It's both a name as well as a position. It's like when you say Lord of the Manor, or when you say God is the Lord of heaven, you're saying He is the sovereign. He is the ruler. He is the supreme suzerain ruler of creation. He is the Lord, and He rules as Lord over all things. And so the question that Jesus brings them to is exactly this. This is the point. Why would David, Israel's greatest king, why would he, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, refer to one of his own descendants with a title of superiority that was used for God? Why would he do that? The only way for him to do that without breaking the first commandment of God is if he is referring to God. There was no one greater than David in the line of kings of Israel. His rule, this deliverer, Jesus explains to what degree his rule will extend. And he quotes David, and David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." This shows the significance of this ruler. The right hand signified honor. It signified a closeness to God. But more than that, it signified a legitimacy to rule with dominion and justice. That's why it became a coronation psalm for the new king. The right hand was very symbolic. In Exodus 15:6, it says, "Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemies." In Psalm 20, verse 6, "Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand." It's a description of power. It's a description of rule and sovereign authority. Psalm 89, verse 13, "You have a strong arm. Your right hand is might. Your right hand is exalted." All of these descriptions are given to God, and David says in the psalm that these apply to my Lord. Further, God declared to David's Lord by saying to him, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." Number one, elevating the Messiah to the right hand is a reference to the divine position of power. But the second description of placing one's enemies under your feet is a description of sovereign rule and authority. A king can be challenged. A sovereign over a nation can be challenged, but not this king, not this sovereign. This is a picture of an unchallenged ruler. Even David was challenged during his reign. But when he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, I'll put your enemies under your feet," it means there will be no challenge to him. So David is using a description used of God. And then he describes that with a closeness with God and an empowerment by God. And then he says that the rule he will have will be unchallenged, even as God's authority is unchallenged. Messiah's rule will be as absolute. This is the conclusion of this statement. Messiah's rule will be as unchallenged and absolute as God's rule is unchallenged and absolute. Why? Because His kingdom will never end, and He will put His enemies beneath His feet. I like what Luke says in chapter 20, verse 43, that He will make His enemies a footstool for His feet. This is far beyond what any mere man could ever do. This was the conclusion Jesus is trying to illustrate by quoting David. Well, in verse 37, the argument here is crystal clear. And it comes from none other than David, whom Jesus says was writing in the Holy Spirit, meaning this is divine revelation from God. And so he asks, David calls him Lord in verse 37, in what sense is he his son? If he is described with the title of God, and he has been empowered by God, and has the power of God, and has a rule the way God's rule does, if all of these are true, and David acknowledges all of this, and says, you are far beyond me, and David is the greatest king, then what is the conclusion? What does this lead to? Well, the answer is simple. That he's not just Messiah, but he is the Son of God. He is God's Son, and this is what Mark has been pointing us to for the entire time in his book. We saw this in the very beginning of chapter 1, this conclusion in verse 1. This was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark chapter 3, verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." Mark chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up before him. This was another demon, and shouting out with a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Mark chapter 9, verse 7, over and over again. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them. This was the Mount of Transfiguration. And a voice came out from the cloud. This was God the Father declaring, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." We'll see later in Mark chapter 14, in verse 61, Jesus says, when he was being accused, but he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Verse 62, and Jesus said, "I am." And he invokes the proper name of God, "I am." He affirms the answer with the proper name of God. Goes on, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." If that weren't enough, Mark 15, verse 39, upon his death, after the veil of the temple was torn, after he had cried out with a loud cry, breathing his last, the centurion who was in charge of his crucifixion was looking at everything, watched the way that he died. And when he breathed out his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The Old Testament reveals that Jesus was not only David's son in a human sense, but he was also David's Lord. And right now, as I speak to you, he is exalted at the right hand of God, making intercession on behalf of his people. This was the point Jesus was leading him to. How could David say, "The Lord said to my Lord"? How could he use a title reserved for God and then describe that person with the same kind of attributes that only God had? Supreme rule, sovereign authority, unchallenged victory. How could that be possible for a mere man? It wasn't. And so Messiah is more than just a man. As I close our time, the question that Jesus asked so many years ago is now placed before us. We've seen the history behind this. We've seen the theology. We've seen the evidence. We've seen everything we need to see. All that remains now is a response. And that's why I said at the very beginning that there is no more higher priority, no question of more significance and no permanence than how you respond to this same question, which is, who is Jesus Christ? It's a question of eternal significance because it is a question of eternal consequence. Earlier in one of our discipleship hours in Mike's class, he referenced John 3:36. I love that passage because it's very, very explicit. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life? That was the unasked question. That was the implication given to the scribe, but that was the specific question Jesus gave to Nicodemus. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's why we can't say with any more emphasis that this is the question that has to be answered. And everyone will answer it. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. There will be a time, beloved, when everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. On that day, when all the thoughts and intentions of the heart are brought up. On that day, when everything is laid bare before Christ Almighty. And he's described as having hair white as wool, showing his wisdom, which is a pure wisdom. His eyes are blazing with fire, able to see down into the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And he asks, on that time, why should I allow you into heaven? How we answer the question now is how we'll answer it then. Those who answer, just as Peter did, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, that he is the Messiah. When you answer that way, you have demonstrated that you have faith in your heart, that you have responded to him as Lord and as Savior, and the result will be an entrance into paradise, where you are embraced by God, forgiven as children, where you are adopted and sealed, and then given an inheritance to enjoy forever. But those who refuse to confess Jesus as Lord will face divine judgment. John 3:18 says that he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. And the word means to be judged and to be damned eternally. Listen, people may view Jesus in a lot of different ways. They may view him as a good teacher. They may view him as a moral example. They may view him as a human prophet or a social revolutionary, or all the different ways that you are very familiar with that Jesus is portrayed. They may even call out in some way or another, just like the crowds did, Son of David, a deliverer, a righteous person. But just as this passage demonstrates, all of those designations are woefully short and inadequate if they stop short of his divinity. And so that's why we say the gospel is about life and death, because Jesus, as fully man, died in the place of man's sin, and yet as fully God, was able to satisfy the eternal wages of sin, the consequences that we deserved. We say the gospel is about life and death, about hope and despair. The gospel is about God's love to the human race that is so immense, so incomprehensible, that he was willing to sacrifice himself, the Creator, for the creature, so that we may have life in Christ. And then when you believe in him, when you repent from sin, call out to God in faith, pleading with God to rescue you from sin, God then substitutes your death for his own Son, just as though you died. And having died, your judgment is now over. Then you are washed. Then you are cleansed. Then you are purified, sanctified, adopted, embraced, and welcomed into the family of God, where there's no more fear, no more retribution, no more condemnation. That's why we call the gospel the good news. And that's why Mark has been bringing us to this point over and over again. Jesus didn't come to die that we would have a comfortable life, but rather that we would have eternal life. And so in light of the authority of our Lord, in light of the weight of his sovereign rule, I think it's fitting that we give him the last word. John 14:6. And Jesus said to them, I am the way, and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the reality and the truth and the penetrating clarity of this passage. We thank you that just as David called out, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord," that we likewise can call out acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, we pray you help us to understand the implications of what it means to call Jesus our Lord. Yes, it's a moment of decision. Yes, it's a repentance. Yes, it is a turning from sin, a turning from our view of God, the wrong view into a right view, to embracing what the Bible teaches about sin and death and hell and Satan and eternal life. But as Lord, we now become subjects who live for you. Father, help us to see the implications. Help us to be transformed as servants. Help us to live as adopted children of God, made possible through the forgiveness of sin. We know that it was our sin, not his own, for which he died. And so, Father, we thank you for the great plan of salvation as Lord and Savior, Lord of all. We thank you again this morning. We pray in your name. Amen.